Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2. That's where we're going to be looking for today, Mark chapter 2. And what I want to do is I'm just going to read. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 today of Mark chapter 2, and then we'll kind of go and just kind of look at that specific passage. I'm going to break it up into two different parts. One is your sins are forgiven, and the other is the great physician. So we're going to be looking at that today. So let's read from Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "When he came back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and look at your word today. And I just want to thank you so much for this story that we have of great faith by these men, and also of Jesus who can forgive sins because he indeed is God. Father, we thank you that we can stand before you forgiven, not because of ourselves, but because of who you are and what Jesus did for us on the cross. Lord, may that be impacting us as we consider this story, as we consider this text. May that be in our minds continually, that we are saved because of Jesus. We are forgiven because of him. Father, I just pray that you would open our hearts. May your Holy Spirit work inside of us to help us understand what you have for us to understand today. And may you be glorified in this time. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys know I have my two-year-old, almost two and a half now, and I've been trying to teach her a lot of different things. We were having some problems at the dinner table with me and Pap, right, last night, trying to teach her some table manners and not freaking out and stuff. So we were trying to work on some of those things. One of the things that we've been trying to work on with her is the understanding of when she does something wrong that she needs to apologize for what she's done. So if it's to, you know, she bumped into someone as like a stranger, or whether it's something that she really did that wasn't right, and we have to, you know, try to help her understand that when you do something wrong, you need to say you're sorry. We don't want to just teach her to just say sorry because that's what you're supposed to do. We want her to really have a heart of repentance and so forth. But for now, she's a little young and she's having a hard time grasping the concept. So we're trying to be patient with her, trying to teach her what it means to be sorry. And she goes around sometimes and she for no reason sometimes, she'll just walk around and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You know, she didn't do anything. What did you do wrong? We don't know. She didn't do anything wrong. Sometimes later we find out what she did wrong, right? But, you know, by and large, you know, she's really good. And she's starting to get the idea. But it's really funny when she walks around, she goes, my fault, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And we're like, we don't know what happened. And sometimes we do know what happens, and we have to talk to her, and we say, hey, you know, yeah, you're not supposed to do that, but, you know, Mommy and Daddy, we forgive you, you know, when we talk about what forgiveness is with her. And for now, that's kind of what we're trying to teach her. But it's interesting, as I'm studying for this sermon and as I'm thinking about my own daughter and trying to train her, you know, I say, honey, I forgive you. But I only can forgive my daughter because I have been forgiven, and Christ wants me to forgive others just as Christ has forgiven me. The fact of the matter is, I can't actually forgive my daughter sins. You see what I'm saying? I can't forgive her debt that she's paid. When she sins in any way, even though she's only 2 and a half, yes, she's still a little sinner, right? Even though she's still a little sinner, when she sins, that sin is not against me and Mom or Dad. It's actually against God. And I don't have the power to forgive her. Now, we're teaching her about saying sorry and forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness. And I think, again, the Bible calls us as believers to forgive one another. But I don't have the power to forgive the debt of sin. Only Christ can do that. So here we are in our text. We see that Jesus is back in Capernaum, and that he is at home. We're not sure exactly what home is. Maybe he had a place himself. Most commentators would say that maybe this is at Peter's mother-in-law's house again. If you remember how Peter's mother-in-law was raised by Jesus just a little while ago in our text, that maybe he's back there at that house. Not really sure, but he's at this home, and people know that he's home, and they gather so that there's no longer room, not even near the door. You can't even get near the door to get to Jesus. Now, I can just imagine Jesus being in the room, right, in the house, trying to teach, and it's so crowded, you can't even get up to the door to hear what's going on. You have to be on the outside of that, right? You have to be far back away from the door. And that's what these friends kind of run into. They come, they're bringing their paralytic friends to Jesus. And they ultimately, I'm sure, want this man to be healed. They care about this man, and they want this man to be healed. And they know that Jesus is the one that can heal him. Now, it's interesting when you see, if you look at verse 4, it says, when they had dug an opening. So they go up to the roof, right? They dig this opening. Now, Luke says that they bring him down through the tiles. And just so you know, there's no controversy here. That can both be true, that there were tiles and they also had to do some digging. Many homes were set up in that kind of a way. So this is something that is, you know, they had to first take out tiles and then dig through the dirt and get the dirt all out. And then they had to actually lower the person. Can you imagine being in that room? Jesus is trying to teach. He's preaching the word, you know, whatever he's saying. And all of a sudden, you know, dust is starting to fall from the roof. And all of a sudden, there's some daylight, you know, right? You know, and all of a sudden, this guy is coming laying right down in front of Jesus, right? Astounding, right? Well, what that must have been to experience that. But these men, they want this man to be in front of Jesus. Morgan says this. He says the force of the word is that they broke up the roof of the house, tearing up the fabric in order to lower the man down on his pallet into the presence of Jesus. That's what Morgan says. It's interesting. This is not their house, right? They're destroying someone's house to get this man down to go see Jesus. Now, some commentators would say that maybe this was an easy fix, and maybe it was. It depends on how houses were constructed. But either way, they're starting to do things to this house, and it's not even their house. That's how desperate they are to get this man to Jesus. Even Jesus, at that point in time, then sees their faith. If you look at verse 5 in the very beginning, it says, and Jesus seeing their faith. Guzik says this. He says their faith could be seen. Their bold determined action to bring their friend to Jesus proved that they had real faith. See, these men believed that Jesus could heal. And they had to get their friend to Jesus at all costs, even if it was to tear up the roof and lower their friend. You know, it takes some weight to lower someone down too, right? They're holding them. I don't know how long they're holding their friend down, right? But they're waiting for Jesus to heal him. They believe that Jesus is the one who can heal. You know, faith is a very important part of a Christian's life, isn't it? It's important for these men that they look to Jesus for their help, for their friend. But how important is it for us to also recognize the importance of faith in Christ? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 makes it very abundantly clear that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please God if you have no faith. We need to have faith. And we need to have faith in the right thing, right? A lot of people, I would even go as far as to say, I think all people have faith. The problem with their faith is sometimes they put their faith in the wrong thing. Some people say, well, you know, science explains a lot of things, right? Well, it does. And science is also ever-changing. I don't know if you're into the sky and everything. I don't know if you saw the pictures of Jupiter that came back recently. I saw a lot of them were on Facebook and stuff. I was so fascinated by some of these pictures. Pictures that no one had ever seen before. They didn't even know certain things about Jupiter. And now because of these pictures, they now realize certain things that they didn't know before. I always think, how cool would it be to actually land on one of those planets? I bet everything that you know about that planet is going to change, right? You know, and we can't even get on them, you know? And that's just in our solar system. What about the myriads of stars and I'm blown away by that kind of stuff. And we sit there and think, well, we can figure it all out, right? I know I can't. And the more you learn about something, the more you realize maybe you didn't know how much you thought you knew. You know what I mean? They used to say when you get your undergrad that you think you know everything. You get your master's, you start realizing, oh yeah, I really don't know that much. And then you get your doctorate and you realize you don't know anything about anything. I don't know, I have my doctorate, so I guess I'm not there yet. But either way, the more you learn, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. So even if you place your faith in something that's provable, even science or something like that, that's ever changing. So there's a danger of placing your faith in something even like science or other religions. There are many religions that people look to. There are many people that their faith is that there just is not a God. But regardless, they have faith. The problem is that their faith is in the wrong thing. These men have their faith in the right thing. These men know there's a problem and they are bringing their friend to Jesus because Jesus is the one that we can believe in. He is the one that will never fail. These friends, united in their faith, bring this man to Jesus at all costs. And Jesus sees their faith. Then look at what he says also in verse 5. It says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." I can't imagine what that must have been like for the friends as they're holding their friend from the roof, right? They're waiting for Jesus to heal. They believe that Jesus will heal their friend. And then they hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know how much they knew about Jesus at this point in time. My guess, this is purely a guess, but my guess is that they were a little bit disappointed with that. They were kind of bringing their friend so that Jesus could be healed, right? And then when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," that maybe that was a little bit deflating. But the thing is, with Jesus' statement here, I think this is the key statement of this passage. Your sins are forgiven. You see, Jesus knew the real problem. The real problem wasn't the fact that this man was paralyzed. That wasn't the problem. The real problem was sin. That is always the real problem. Our sin is always the real problem. I mentioned to you guys last time when I was here that Jesus died for our sin problem, not our pain problem, because sin is always the bigger problem than your pain. It's always the bigger problem. Guzik says this. He says, Jesus knew what the man's real need was. What good was it if a man who had two legs, what good is it if the man had two legs and walked right into hell with them? What good is that? Sin is the real problem. And Jesus got right to the problem. Wiersbe says this. He says, forgiveness that Jesus offers this man. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need. It costs the greatest price. And it brings the greatest blessing and most lasting results. Amen. Let me read that one more time. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need. It costs the greatest price. And it brings the greatest blessing and most lasting results. That's the power of this statement that Jesus says to this man. This man could have gone home, continued to be paralyzed, but he would be forgiven. And that would have been far more important and far more greater than what Jesus will do. And praise the Lord that he does in healing this man. But the far greater issue was the sin. And that's what Jesus addresses. The fact that we can stand before God as forgiven is the most wonderful news of all. The healing that Jesus will do is amazing, right? But the statement is far greater than anything else. There's no more wonderful news than this. We are forgiven of our sins. This man could live paralyzed the rest of his life knowing that the greatest problem was dealt with. Forgiveness. As believers, we can stand in joy knowing that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. That should bring great joy to our hearts. Those hearing respond a little bit differently, though. Verse 6, it says, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, Barnes points out that none of the prophets had this power. And by saying that he forgave sins, Jesus was understood to affirm that he was divine. That's what Jesus is saying. When he says, your sins are forgiven, he is taking on that understanding that he is deity, that he is divine. And so it's interesting because these scribes actually, they have good reason to think in their head, hold up, how can he say that? The problem is in their conclusion. Their conclusion is that he's blaspheming. Guzik says this. He says, the scribes use the right kind of logic. They correctly believe that only God could forgive sins. But their error was in refusing to see who Jesus is. God the Son, who has the authority to forgive sins. The problem was they didn't recognize who Jesus was. Jesus was making it very clear. I forgive your sins. Why? Because I have the power and authority to do that. And the scribe jumped to, hey, no you don't. But he did. And Jesus was once again going to prove, not once, but twice, that he does have the power to forgive sins. Jesus has that authority. Because he is God. A lot of people really struggle with the concept of Jesus being God. And we had an interesting, Rachel and I, we had an interesting moment when we were in Florida at one point in time. And we went into this restaurant. We were going to get falafel. We were very excited about falafel. And we had some of the other pastors were with us and their wives. And we were excited about this. And we got falafel. And the owner starts coming out. He was a Muslim. And he started talking with us. And he said, oh, you know what? You believe the same thing that we do. We all believe in the same God, is what he told us. And we said, so you believe that Jesus is God too? And he says, no, Jesus isn't God. He never even says that he is God. And if you are looking for an actual statement that says, Jesus said, I am God, okay, that specific statement isn't there. But when you look at the scriptures and when you look at what Jesus said, when you study what he said, it's very clear. He made himself out to be God. He knew he was God. And he said it, not in those words, but in other words. And some of these words are right here. When Jesus says, your son, your sins are forgiven, he's saying, I'm God. And I have the power and authority to forgive your sins. We try to talk to this guy and, you know, convince him. We talked about how Jesus says, I am, referring to what God says in Exodus. I am who I am, right? And he didn't go along with us at all. He didn't quite get it. But regardless, the more you study what Jesus said, you recognize that Jesus did claim that he was God. He absolutely did. And you see that even here. And I want to say this, you will never be able to experience true forgiveness until you come to a true understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. You will never be able to experience true forgiveness until you come to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Because only he can forgive. MacArthur says this, he says, we have no way to cover sin. Only God can be the forgiver because he has provided the substitute sacrifice. He is the Holy One offended. He is the judge, the lawgiver, and the executioner. The only one, therefore, with the power and authority to pardon the guilty sinner. He is the judge, the lawgiver, and the executioner. No one else can forgive sins but God. And Jesus is God. Look at verse 8. In verse 8 it says, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But, so that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Clark says this, he says, in telling them what their thoughts of their hearts were, for they hadn't expressed this publicly, right? He gave them the fullest proof of his power to forgive sins, because God... because God only can forgive sins, and God only can search the heart and know the heart. Jesus pronounced this man's sins forgiven, and then he gave the scribes the fullest proof of his power to do so by telling them in the secret of their souls what they thought about the subject. This is also pointing to the fact that Jesus is divine, that he can search and know the hearts of man. And in this moment, these men are reasoning inside themselves, and Jesus knows it, and he calls them on it. He points it out. He recognizes what they are thinking, and he brings attention to that. Listen, what more did these men need to know that this was truly God that could know what their thoughts were in their hearts? Think of Psalm 139. Powerful scripture. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know, when I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my paths and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before I have a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. He continues on as he continues to talk about how God was there, even in the forming of the womb. He talks about how God can see him even in the darkness. Darkness and the light are alike to thee because God knows it all. God knows every bit and piece of who you are. And he knows your heart. The fact that Jesus understands and knows what is going on in these people's hearts, once again, is a proof of his deity, that he knows just as God knows. And we see that from Psalm 139. It's interesting, if you continue on that in that passage, just it blows your mind how time and time again the writer says in the psalm, you know, if I ascend to heaven, guess what? God is there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. No matter where I go, I can't get away from God because God is God and he knows. Jesus says, he asked this question, which is harder for me to say, right? Which is the harder thing? Guzik says this. He says, forgiveness is invisible. No one could verify at that moment that the man was forgiven before God. Yet it could be instantly verified whether or not this man could walk. So in a sense, the easier thing might have been for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, and no one would have known if that happened or didn't happen. But to say, get up and walk, well, there's verifiable information there right then. Does he get up and walk or not? If he doesn't get up and walk, then this man's a fraud, right? But the fact of the matter is, the statement, your sins are forgiven, is a much harder statement because you and I cannot forgive sins. Listen, if you're paralyzed, we can take you to a doctor. Can have Bethany look at you or something, right? We can get you to a doctor. We can have a doctor look at you, examine you, work you, get rehab, all that kind of stuff. And maybe, depending on your situation, maybe you'll get to walk again, right? But none of us can forgive sins. The fact that Jesus says this is so important. And ultimately it shows and vindicates who he is as God. Jesus heals this man, and this man was ultimately healed instantly. The power of Jesus to heal and the authority to forgive sins were immediately vindicated. Immediately. You see, Jesus does three miracles here. First of all, he forgives sins. That's the most amazing miracle of all. The second is he knows the thoughts of the scribes, what is going on. He recognizes and he calls them out on it. And then thirdly, he heals this man who is a paralytic. Three miracles right here. Powerful. And as we look at this, I want to ask three questions in application to this point here. Number one, what do I or we need to bring to God's throne in faith? What do I need to bring to God's throne in faith? Just as these men brought this paralytic who was stuck, he was suffering, and these men brought him in faith that Jesus would heal. What do I need to come to God in faith in? Maybe it's your salvation. Maybe you need to come to Christ because you're not saved and you don't know Jesus and you need to come to faith in him. Maybe it's something different. I know for us, Rachel and I, we've gone through a lot with our daughter Vera. We've taken her to many doctors. We've asked them what's going on, and we've had many doctors say, well, this looks good and that looks good. We don't know what's going on. Why don't you go to this person? So we go to that person. They say, well, this looks good, that looks good. And we don't know what's going on. You need to go to that person. We went through that whole aspect of things. And we went through the gauntlet of doctors, and finally we got to the point where we don't know what's going on exactly. Just keep doing physical therapy. And there's part of us that you can worry and you can be upset. What more can you do? There's a point where we just say, Lord, she's your child. We trust you. Bring it to the throne of God. I don't have the answers. I don't know. But he knows. And he cares. And that's something we've been wrestling with. What do I need to bring to God's throne in faith? I need to bring that. My daughter. Maybe there's other things for you. Maybe there's other things that you need to bring to God's throne in faith. Knowing that he knows what's best. Second question, how is God's forgiveness of my sins impacting my heart today? How is God's forgiveness of my sins impacting my heart today? You know, this should always just stun us. A wretch like me, that God would be willing to save a wretch like me. Wow. I've sinned a lot. I'm no perfect person. I know that. And yet God is continually forgiven me time and time again when I go astray, when I wander. His forgiveness is amazing and astounding, and it should not be lost on us. It should not be lost on us, the wonders of his grace and his forgiveness. And third question in application, what needs to be searched in my heart today? What needs to be searched in my heart today? You know that Psalms 139? At the end of it all, after God has said, after the psalmist says, Lord, you search me, you know everything about me, right? After he's done that, you know what he says in the last two verses? He says, search my heart, O God. It's like, wait, didn't you already say that God has searched you and known you? But at the end, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting. You see, the psalmist recognized that God knew all things, and now he's saying, Lord, search me and show me. Show me. That's what Jesus does with these men. He searches their hearts. He knows it. And he calls them out on it. Right? What does God need to search in me? Do we have a heart that says, oh Lord, search me, know me. Point out if there be a wicked way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. We're going to look at the last few verses here, verse 13 through 17. Verse 14 says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. You know, we see a very similar story with Jesus calling the disciples. He called Peter, James, John. He called them all and told them to follow him. And they did. They followed Jesus and they left their nets. But this story is an even more stunning story to some degree, because this is not a fisherman. This is a tax collector. Guzik says this about tax collectors. He says, the Jewish people rightly consider them traitors because they worked for the Roman government and had the force of the Roman soldiers behind them to make people pay taxes. They were the most visible Jewish collaborators with Rome. The Jewish people rightly considered them extortioners because they could keep whatever they overcollected. There was a lot of incentive for a tax collector to overcharge and cheat any way they could. It was pure profit for them. Pure profit. You see, an example. This is not real numbers. Don't worry. It's not anything. I'm just giving an example. Say the Roman government says, okay, we want the citizens to pay 10% of what they get, right? So the tax collector would come to you and he would say, okay, you owe 20% of your income. And he would take the 20%, he would keep the 10 for himself, and he would give the 10 to the Romans. So he could cheat people by overcharging them, overtaxing them, and pocketing the rest. Now, this was a very common practice, and everyone knew that this was happening. There was not much they could do, because if someone said, I'm not paying you that, well, the tax collector would go to the Romans and say, hey, so-and-so isn't paying their taxes. Now you're in trouble with the Romans. So this was a very difficult situation, and because of this, they were vilified in many ways. There was a deep betrayal factor that people had with the tax collectors. And the tax collectors gained immensely at the expense of their brothers and their neighbors. So there was a deep hatred toward these people, and they were considered the lowliest people. One of the commentators says this. He says, when a Jew entered in the customs service or the tax collecting service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. And in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended to his family. That's the situation that these people were in. If you were a tax collector, man, you were not popular. You were not liked at all. And many of them were very corrupt. It is amazing to think that Jesus would desire to call this man. This was never going to be a popular decision, and it was going to bring a lot of controversy, as we'll see in just a minute. But Jesus saw something deeper than what man sees. He could work through this man, Levi, who's also known as Matthew. Guzik says this about Matthew choosing to get up and leave the booth. Guzik says this. He says, in one way, this was more than a sacrifice, more of a sacrifice than the other disciples made. Peter, James, and John could easily go back to their fishing business, but it would be hard for Levi to go back to the tax collecting. Listen, he left the money. He left everything there. He left it all. You think the Romans are going to hire him back if things don't work out with Jesus? Probably not. Who else was going to give him a job after that? Everyone hates him. He was a tax collector. So he had a lot to lose by following Jesus. But here's the key. Levi left to follow after Jesus because he knew he could not say no to following Jesus. Didn't matter the risk. Didn't matter the results and the pain and suffering that could come from this. He had to follow Jesus. Verse 15, it says, it happened that he was reclining at the tables in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The word Pharisee means separated ones. They separated themselves from everything that they thought were unholy. They thought everyone except themselves were separated from the love of God. And they're very bothered that this Jesus, who's supposed to be a teacher, who's supposed to be a master, is associating himself with these lowly sinners and lowly tax collectors. But Jesus responds, hearing them, he responds with this powerful statement as to why he came. He came to heal sinners. Clark says this. He says, "The most dangerous disease the soul can be inflicted with is to imagine itself whole. When the sting of death, which is sin, has pierced it through in every part, infusing its poison everywhere. The greatest disease that we can possibly have is not one that you're going to find on medical charts. The greatest disease you're going to find is when one thinks, I am good enough and I can save myself, and they can't because they're sinners. That's the greatest danger. That's the greatest disease, to think that we are good enough. You know, Jesus is the perfect doctor. Guzik says this. He says, "Jesus is the perfect doctor to heal us of our sin. He is always available. He always makes a perfect diagnosis. He provides a complete cure, and he even pays the bill." Can I read that one more time? "Jesus is the perfect doctor to heal us of our sins. He is always available. He always makes a perfect diagnosis. He provides a complete cure, and he even pays the bill." That's the doctor we have. That's Jesus. Listen, he paid the bill. He paid it all. I do a lot of counseling, as you know, and anytime I have a new client, one of the first things I'll sit down and tell them is I'll say this: "Listen, I can't heal you. I'll do my best to help you with your issues and your problems, but the fact of the matter is, I'm not the healer. Jesus is the healer. And my job is to point you to him. We can work through problems. We can work through issues. I'll be glad to be here to wrestle with that, but I'm just going to be honest. I can't heal you. Jesus is the only one who can truly heal the soul." Listen, I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what you're experiencing in life, but I want you to know, whatever burdens, hurts, and pains you have, take it to Christ. He's the healer. I have 5 points of application that I want to bring about as we think about Jesus being our great physician. Jesus being our great physician means, here's one thing. Jesus being our great physician means it has nothing to do with my own ability. If Jesus is the physician, I can't do anything. You know, I don't know what it's like in the medical field. Maybe Bethany can tell us a little bit more after or something, you know. But I've heard that a lot of people come in and they try to self-diagnose, right? They try to figure out what the problem is. Maybe they look it up on the internet and they say, "Oh, I think I have this," and it's, you know, a lot worse than it actually is or whatever, you know. Rachel and I watched the show Little House on the Prairie, and it's kind of funny that these characters come into the doctor's office and they start telling the doctor, "I have this or I have that," and the doctor just kind of laughs at them and says, "No, this is actually what you have," and sometimes it's terrifying, sometimes it's funny, but regardless, we like to self-diagnose. Listen, when Christ is the physician, it has nothing to do with what you can do for yourself. It's not about self-diagnosing. It's not about trying to figure it out for yourself. You need the doctor to do what he needs to do to heal you. You have no part of it. It's what he does. So Jesus being our great physician means it has nothing to do with my own ability. Nothing to do with my own ability. Secondly, Jesus being our great physician means that we can be healed in an even more significant way than any doctor can heal. It means that we can be healed in an even more significant way than any doctor can heal. By the way, I just want to say I have so much respect for doctors. I had doctors deliver our two children. We've had doctors deal with Vera. I mean, we're so appreciative of the medical field and what they have done. But what Jesus does, yes, he can physically heal. But even greater and more important is he can heal the disease of our souls. He can heal the wretchedness and the sin that engulfs us. He breaks the bonds of sin in our lives. He is more powerful of a doctor than any doctor will ever be able to be. Jesus being our great physician, thirdly, means we are never too far gone. We are never too far gone. We had a good friend in our church pass away. He had been in our church for about a year, and he ended up passing away of pancreatic cancer. And I remember him telling me when he found out that he had cancer, and it was pretty hopeless from the way he kind of shared. And in just literally no time at all, he had passed away. There was no hope for him. But when Jesus is our physician, we're never too far gone. You have not sinned so great that you can't come to Jesus. There is nothing that you could do that's so bad that Jesus can't forgive you. You're never too far gone to come to Jesus, to come to him for his healing power, to save you from your sin. You're not too far gone. There's no sins that Jesus can't forgive, but come to him. Come to Jesus. Fourthly, Jesus being our great physician means that there is every reason to hope in the cure. There is every reason to hope in the cure. Listen, today we are freed from sin, right? We're slaves to righteousness. We're given our lives to Christ. And so there's great victory in being free from sin. But one day it will be totally actualized when we stand before God and Jesus stands before us and says, I paid for his sin. I paid for your sin. There is great reason to hope that the cure that is already happened to us, but will be clearly seen when we stand before God. We have every reason to hope in the cure. And finally, Jesus being our great physician means we can go to him with every hurt and tear. We can go to him with every hurt and every tear at any time. He always cares and he always listens. We had a doctor when everything came up with Vera initially, and we weren't sure what was going to happen, and it was a bit of a tense time, and our family doctor said, hey, I want you to have my home number, my cell phone number. If there's a problem, you give me a call. It was kind of amazing to have this number. It's like, you know, you don't have to call the doctor's office and, oh, they're out right now or something like that. We had straight access to this person. We didn't use it. We didn't really need to, but that was a great example for me of someone who said, hey, I'm all yours. That's what Jesus does for us. There's never a time when you're getting a busy signal with Jesus, right? There's never a time he's too busy to listen, or he doesn't care, or he's too tired. No, he is always there for you in every pain and every sorrow. All we need to do is go to him. Go to him. Let's go to him with our pains and our hurts, and know that he is the great healer. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to you today, and we recognize that we are in great need of the great physician, the one who can heal us. Father, if you can take a wretch like me and forgive me, what more could I ask for? Father, help me to be deeply impacted by the forgiveness you have given to me in my life. May we be deeply impacted by your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. Lord, help us. Help us to cling to you. Help us to go to you, our great healer. thank you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.